First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God for a faith, through faith, pardon, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." As we come to the end of what is Peter's introduction to this, his first letter, Peter makes a point that this gospel that he has been unveiling and encouraging the original recipients to bask and revel in the glories of is not a mere modern invention. Peter makes abundantly clear here that this gospel, this salvation, is not in any way a novel idea. In fact, we could come this morning, based on what Peter says here, and say that the gospel is not even only 2,000 years old. Peter goes out of his way in a very helpful fashion and makes it abundantly clear for us that this salvation is not only his idea of the salvation of God, but he confirms to us that this salvation, this gospel, is the only salvation that has been proclaimed throughout all time. From the beginning to the end, there is one way of salvation. There is one gospel. There is one Christ, the Savior of his people. Here in verses 10 through 12 that we will highlight during our time this afternoon, the best of all men, the Old Testament prophets, as well as the New Testament apostles, We see them promising and proclaiming the gospel. And not just the best of all men with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, but the best of all creatures, the most majestic of all creatures, the angels, long to look into it. They admire the reality of this salvation that is available for God's people. So, before Christ lived on the earth, after Christ died on the cross, from those who walked daily with Christ, the apostles, and those who forever worship surrounding Christ, the angels, all of them are enamored, amazed by the great gospel of free grace, the gospel of God. This salvation, as I mentioned, was revealed from the very beginning, in the very early chapters of Genesis, and gradually unfolded to the world by many succeeding prophets. These Old Testament prophets that Peter says here are screaming about this salvation that is provided through God. And after the Old Testament prophets spend their generations promising and prophesying about the gospel to come, the apostles see the reality of it in their own day, and they proclaim it, announcing it, the arrival of the promised Messiah to all who would hear. And that would be enough to consider the Old Testament prophets prophesying about salvation and the New Testament apostles proclaiming salvation. But Peter adds this one more phrase there at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. So not just Old Testament prophets, not just New Testament apostles, but the angels of heaven are mesmerized by grace being shown to sinners. I have divided these three verses, 10, 11, and 12, up into seven small sections that we will walk through together this morning. I preached a pointless sermon last week, but I have 7 points to make up for it this week. So I've made it easy for you. It all comes right from the text. So number one, salvation. Number two, searching. Number three, Spirit of Christ. Number four, sufferings and glories. Number five, serving. Number six, sent by the Holy Spirit. And number seven, the only one I had to reach out for, is seraphim and cherubim. You can call it angels, but just doesn't sound as good. So, first, as to this salvation, verse 10. What salvation? Well, verse 9, right before verse 10, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, or verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation that for the previous 9 verses that Peter has been rejoicing in as he writes this letter. The salvation of God choosing you according to His own foreknowledge. The salvation of God sprinkling you with the blood of Jesus Christ. The salvation of God sanctifying you by His Holy Spirit. The salvation of God showing great mercy to you and causing you to be born again and giving you a living hope and raising Jesus Christ from the dead and promising you an indestructible inheritance and keeping your inheritance so that it will never perish, soil, or fade and protecting you by His power through faith to guarantee your obtaining of that inheritance that He's keeping for you, and giving you faith to believe Him and to love Him even though you cannot see Him, and giving you joy in the midst of trial and circumstance so that your faith might be proven genuine. As to this salvation, Peter writes in verse 10. This is the salvation Peter is referring to. The salvation that the original recipients are experiencing as they read this letter. As they hear it read, they are experiencing the reality of these remarkable truths. This salvation that will be fully executed in the future, that was prophesied and promised in the past, that they are living in the midst of. This salvation, the glorious gospel of God, was the subject of the prophet's attention and focus in days gone by. It was the theme of the apostles' preaching and teaching, and it is the center of the angels' interests. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Point two, searching. Careful searches and inquiries. Seeking to know. 3 different terms here that could be used synonymously. They have slightly different meanings, but look with me in verse 10 and 11, the end of 10, searches and inquiries, and then verse 11, seeking to know. They weren't just pondering over a cup of tea. They weren't wondering how things might happen and trying to put pieces together. There was an active effort exhibited in order to find something. They were on a real mission. They wanted to know who this man was that was coming, what was going to happen, what had God promised, and what was he doing. The first word there, the careful searches, it, there's a desirous and diligent seeking. In other places, this exact term is used in reference to the seeking of God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. These Old Testament prophets were seeking to know about the promise of the gospel and the coming of the Messiah. The same concept, not just seeking God, but seeking Scripture. I seek your precepts, the psalmist says. I have sought your precepts. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. There it is in the negative. The Old Testament promises were not guilty of not seeking the statutes of God. They were seeking, making careful searches and inquiries. The concept behind the word inquiry is that of searching through a house or a city or even an entire country, making an ardent investigation with careful observation. Again, the word is used in Psalm 119 for the searching through the Scriptures. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. And then scooting into verse 11, seeking to know. The concept here is one of asking questions. It's a searching with the intent of finding out and finding an answer. Looking within the Scriptures, John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus himself said. These Old Testament prophets were not marked by slothfulness or idleness. They were searching. They were inquiring. They were seeking. Slothfulness and idleness ought to have no place among God's people, and it found no place among these Old Testament prophets, as Peter says here. They prophesied of the grace that would come, making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Number three, I just mentioned the Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories had been clearly revealed. The unknowns were what person or time. The who and the when were left with huge question marks. The prophets determined what was going to happen. The Messiah was going to suffer. Glories would follow. But they were unable to discern the who. Who would this man be, and when would he come? Notice in Peter's terminology here, they were seeking to know the person and the time, the who and the when. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see what's happening here. It's the Spirit of the Messiah himself, Christ himself, pre-incarnate Jesus, indicating and predicting through the searching of these Old Testament prophets. Christ was predicting and indicating his own suffering and his own glory through his people. Therefore, these predictions, these prophecies, were as authoritative as they were accurate. The understanding from Peter of Christ's eternality here is remarkable. The way that he writes, it's helpful to remember Peter's context. Remember, he had spent time with this God-man, Christ Jesus. Years, he had seen him in the flesh. But here, as he writes, some 30 years after Christ crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Peter has an understanding of the eternality of the second person of the Trinity, of Christ's pre-existence as he is only inferred here, but if you look ahead to verse 20, it's actually implied. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, Peter writes. Peter very much understands that Christ has always been. There's never been a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist, but he appeared in the flesh. He took on flesh in these last days for our sakes. Peter witnessed Christ in his humanity. He saw the aging happen before his eyes, the suffering of the effects of time. Yet still he recognizes that this man, this God-man, not only existed in Old Testament times, but he was active in the lives of his people. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These prophets who prophesied includes not just what we know as major prophets or minor prophets, but all of the Old Testament biblical authors are often referred to as the prophets. Point number four. So even though there's seven, it's not taking too long. A couple of points are a little longer. Sufferings and glories. These are the main themes of the gospel. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophets were seeking to figure out, these sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It's from the very beginning. The suffering is promised from the early pages. You shall bruise him on the heel. We know that the promised one, the one who is coming, will suffer. Again, in Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Or Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Or Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And Isaiah 52, his appearance was marred more than any man. Zechariah 12, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Or chapter 13, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. There was no question with a reading of the Old Testament that the Christ who would come would suffer. But there's also no question that the suffering would culminate in glory. The glories to follow. That is, the resurrection and the ascension and the establishment of the kingdom, the rule and the reign over his own kingdom. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are a priest forever. Or Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Or Isaiah 40, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. The previous unknowns of what person and time, the who and the when, they're now known. They're, as Peter's writing this letter, and especially now as we sit with the scriptures before us, we know who it's talking about. So that when we read the Old Testament, we should do so eagerly and expectantly, seeing Christ's sufferings for us and reveling in Christ's glories that benefit us, his sufferings and his glories. Number five, serving. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. All of these careful searches and inquiries and seekings, what did they result in? Were there any findings from all of this effort from the Old Testament prophets? This is what they found, that they were not serving themselves, but you, the original recipients, and you, and you, and you, and you. They're serving us. How they must have longed to see and to experience the fulfillment of what they were prophesying. But their findings about the sufferings and glories pertain to another generation, to one yet to come, to the day of Christ and to our day. The prophetic predictions were not without application to the prophet's generation. It wasn't useless and aimless. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, they died in faith without receiving the promises, Hebrews tells us. But having seen them, the promises, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they believed. They had faith. So the prophet's efforts, the searching and the inquiring and the seeking was not empty, but the primary application and benefit was for New Testament believers, for the original recipients of Peter's letter, and for you and for me. Whatever was written in earlier times, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It was written for us that we might have hope. These prophets sought to know what the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Messiah and Christ within them, what He was predicting and promising so that they could record it, so that we could expect it, so that they could expect it, so that we can anticipate it, so that we can read with eager anticipation of the Messiah coming and establishing His kingdom in our midst. The great prophets of old were servants. They realized they weren't doing this for themselves. They were servants of others. We, on the other hand, are privileged recipients of their careful searches and inquiries. We are privileged recipients of the grace they prophesied about. We are privileged recipients of the glories that they predicted. Even Jesus Himself points out very clearly towards the end of His time on earth, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again, suffering and glory, from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. I mentioned previously that when Peter says things like the prophets, it's referring to all of the Old Testament, and here Jesus summarizes that, making clear the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. It's all about Him. Not just vaguely, but specifically and particularly about this man who would come, Christ, and save His people. All things that are written about me, Jesus says, in the law of Moses. Things like what Moses recorded from the days of Noah, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord, as a result, was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart and said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, we saw a big but in Ephesians during the prayer meeting, and now we see another one here, another large contraction. But Noah, verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Noah was a typical man among men during those days. He too was sinful outwardly and inwardly. He too was being described by the wickedness of man being great on the earth. When God says that in Genesis chapter 6, he, like all of the rest, was under the divine sentence of God, under the wrath of God. But in distinction from all the rest of mankind, the grace of God has come to him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of a wicked generation, in the midst of a day when every intent of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's as unexplained as it is unmerited. Noah has not found this grace by merit or effort. Rather, it has found him. God has sought him out and has changed him. Verse 9 of Genesis 6 appears to say that Noah was actually very different than the rest of mankind. If you notice when I referenced it, in his character, righteous, in his public conduct, blameless, in his spirituality, walking with God. But all of that comes after he found favor with God. It comes after the grace of God had worked in him and now was working through him in his character and conduct and spirituality, making him righteous, blameless, and one who walked with God. How can it be? But Noah found grace and favor with God. And when it came, it produced the changes, the distinctivenesses that we see grace bringing about in the lives of people who are altered by God's grace even today. But we don't just see it in Noah's day. In the prophet Isaiah, the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, like no other, saw the sufferings of the Messiah to come. Isaiah recognized the need for a true substitute who would perfect all of the Mosaic system of sacrifices, all that it had shadowed. The Mosaic sacrifices of old secured the covenant status of the Lord's redeemed people, and Isaiah saw the atoning work of the coming Messiah, saw that it would bring about the perfecting, the finishing, and the finality of this covenant. And Isaiah spells out these wonderful benefits of the new covenant being completed in Christ. In chapter 54, Isaiah exclaims the enjoyment of the benefits that we have and the righteousness that is provided from the sacrifice who will come that is talked about in chapter 53 that Peter will quote from in chapter 2 of his letter. Isaiah recognizes that this righteousness will be divinely given, imputed to all the servants of the Lord. And this salvation that will be accomplished by the Messiah will be unbelievably, unimaginably open and available to all who will come and will partake, which is stated clearly in chapter 55 of Isaiah. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy. But not just Noah and not just Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah. The initial results of the work of God that would happen through the gospel that was being proclaimed. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The prophet Jeremiah is the first to use this term that we are huge fans of even today, the new covenant. And he specifies here in this passage four new covenant truths. Initially, by exposing the particular weaknesses of the former covenant. God was a faithful husband to his bride, but his bride broke the covenant. The people of God broke the law of God, which, secondly, exposes the remedy that the Lord proposes. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, when God's people cannot rise to the height of his standards, he doesn't lower his standards by creating a new law that meets their abilities. He transforms his people so that they might keep his law and rise to his holy standards and statutes. Jeremiah also thirdly exposes the result of the remedy that the Lord proposed. This teaching and knowing, verse 34, is contrasting that which only man can do with what God can do. We can communicate truth as mankind, but we cannot create conviction or renew the mind of those that we teach. But God can and does, because this new covenant is a transforming, regenerating work of grace that results in a new nature. A new relationship is established between God and his people. And fourthly, the prophet Jeremiah exposes the basis on which this new covenant stands. The foundation of all these new concepts within this new covenant is a divine dealing with sin on two levels, both of them covered here by Jeremiah in the language that he chooses, both iniquity and sin. This twofold way that we're sinners: by nature, we're born sinners, and by choice, we do sin. We are sinners, therefore we commit sin. So not just Noah, not just Isaiah prophesying about the sacrifice to come, not just Jeremiah proclaiming the good news of the new covenant that will be sure and steadfast, but the prophet Ezekiel, the ongoing results of the covenant being established. Chapter 37, they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What a glorious promise that in the new covenant, when the Messiah comes, when the grace that's being prophesied about, when it comes, God will not leave us to ourselves. Jesus agreed with this when he himself came. I will never leave you or forsake you. When I go, I will send another comforter. He will dwell among you and commune with you, both now and forever. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things. Such a broad and general these things. These are the most significant facts in all of history. These things, the truth that God has sent a Savior for sinners. But it wasn't just the Old Testament prophets prophesying about it. Peter gets into the apostolic gospel preaching. These things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things are being announced apostolically, declaring the Old Testament prophecies and announcing that the Old Testament prophecies had found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the establishment of his kingdom on earth in the midst of his church. This Holy Spirit sent from heaven became a reality in a way that had never been previously in Acts chapter 2 when Peter took his stand and raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And that was right after the Spirit of God had come down, was sent from heaven. Though the sufferings, point six, sent from heaven, though the sufferings and glories had been revealed by the prophets in the scriptures, the gospel truths remained concealed until the Holy Spirit removes the veil. They're concealed even until today among all who don't believe, until the Spirit unveils and peels back. For unto this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, 2 Corinthians 3:14. I mentioned before Peter's words at the beginning of the sermon. These are the events leading up to that. There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, these apostles in the early days continued proclaiming these promises, announcing the grace that had been promised, that it had indeed come in Jesus. Listen to the example from Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Or the apostle writing to the church at Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Or to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, suffering and glory, promised and now preached." Or to the Colossians, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." One more, Paul to Timothy, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Finally, things into which angels long to look. They long to look. A very strong desire. There's a holy curiosity. The concept is peeking in as an outsider. They long to look. Where is the longing? Why? Because they have no firsthand experience. So they gaze from a distance, a relational distance, because they can never be children. They can never be in the family. It's remarkable to them as they watch the drama of God unfold. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, Luke 15:10. These cherubim, these angels must wonder how guilty people can escape their flaming swords and return back to paradise. They're put there, guarding the Garden of Eden, protecting it. How do they end up getting back in? I mean, they understand it intellectually, we might say, but they know nothing of the experience of it. They long to look into these things, these glorious truths, redemption and reconciliation. It's not just a glance at redemption, but a protracted gaze. They are gazing and longing to understand, to experience the reality of what they see happening among the children of God. Filling out the picture a little bit more, back in Exodus chapter 25, as God is commanding the tabernacle construction, He says to His people, construct an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold. Put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Make a mercy seat of pure gold. Make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, and it's there on the mercy seat where the blood would be shed, the angels companion. These angels, they had companions that had previously fallen from heaven, who had no hope of redemption, no hope of reconciliation, no chance of regaining all that they had lost. And here Peter says they long to look into this. They are amazed, astonished by the reality of this incredible notion that God-hating lovers of self could be redeemed and reconciled and made right before Him. These scattered aliens that Peter is writing to, they easily could have felt insignificant, displaced out of their homeland, suffering through trials and temptations. And yet Peter says, even the angels of heaven, the ones who rejoice the day that you first believed, they are longing to watch the divine drama of God play out as God cares for you and keeps you in the midst of your difficulty and your trial. While the angels cannot experience salvation, they look longingly at it. And we, as mankind, can be saved, and many of us have been saved, but too often neglect making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what God has said, and longing to look and experience the reality of redemption and reconciliation. The Holy Spirit of Christ Himself indicated the truths of the gospel to the prophets, through the prophets, announced it from the mouths of the apostles. Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear." The apostles proclaimed by the Holy Spirit within them that those truths found fulfillment in Christ, the ones that were promised. God Himself uses the means of His people to promise initially and proclaim in a fulfilling fashion His plan to rescue needy sinners. and we find ourselves the most privileged of all. The ability to delight in the gospel both now and for ages unending. We are far more privileged than the prophets of old. They saw it from afar. We are more blessed than even the angels. They marvel from a relational distance. They're not in the family of God. It is a supreme privilege that God has given us to live during this time, after Christ has come, when the gospel is preached clearly and fully. Listen, I know that if you read the paper, it looks like the whole world's going to hell. But when we read the pages of this book, there's hope. God sits enthroned in the heavens, and He has sovereignly orchestrated our lives. He has caused your lines to fall in far more pleasant places than it might seem. He has given us superior status to prophets and angels. Superior to the prophets historically. Superior to the angels eternally. Peter's readers weren't just seeking to know about something that would happen. They were living, experiencing the salvation of God. But it's not just Peter's original readership. It's us. The questions have been answered. They are yes and amen in Jesus. The prophets searched and inquired to know more. The apostles reported their eyewitness accounts. The angels longed to know more about it. What will we do? Will we search to know Him? Will we inquire to know Him better? Will we announce to the lost world the truth that Christ has come to save sinners? Will we long to live in the experiential reality of all that God is for us in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You because there is none like You. You have indeed blessed us immeasurably and privileged us beyond all that we could imagine. We thank You for the gospel of Your Son, that You have indeed rescued a people who were sinners, who were happily on their way to hell, and yet You have rearranged our entire lives, giving us new hearts, putting us on the pathway to glory. And You've promised to not leave us to ourselves, but to keep us, dwelling within us and among us, in order that we might be found faithful in the end. God, we pray that You would continue to draw near. Give us what we need, God, to honor You, especially in light of the gospel with which You've saved us. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.